Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come today to Luke chapter 20, verse 1, where the authority of Jesus is questioned. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves, and they said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." After Jesus had cleaned the trash out of the temple in the previous context, chasing the sellers of animals and money changers from their profitable tables, well, one could just expect what comes next here in chapter 20. By what authority do you, Jesus, presume to do these things? Of course, what they were hoping is that Jesus, in answering their question, would offer to them some pretext that they could jump on like white on rice and hail Jesus into religious court before the Jewish Senate or Council, commonly known as the Sanhedrin, and there condemn him and be rid of him at last. Little did they in their blindness perceive that before them stood the ultimate authority, capital A, one who needed no license from any human source or institution to do what he did and to say what he said. The fact that one person could disperse that whole temple precinct turned into a vast marketplace, man, that said it all. One thing we should learn here, among other things, is that this same Lord, through his Spirit, who indwells all his servants, can, as he pleases, and when it serves his purposes, invest his humble servants with his own authority in any measure he chooses, and as we may require it. Of course, we see that principle in action in the ministry of the apostles in the early church, the book of Acts. We see unlettered men, able in controversy to face down the learned elites of Judaism with an authority that just baffled them. Another thing we should learn from the answer Jesus gives is the way the wisdom of God can rout or silence the most learned, erudite critics. Of course, Jesus, in his humanity, as the Gospel of John tells us, was full of the Spirit of God without measure, unlike us. So when Jesus answered his critics, Jesus' lights, if I may put it so, were on full bright, and our Lord was able to thwart their designs and shut their mouths. Over the years, I've often told this story. It was way back in the spring of 1970. On a certain night, I experienced a small measure of the wisdom that only the Spirit of Christ can impart. West Virginia State College was at that time, in the state college system, mostly a black college. And of course, the spring of 1970 was a high watermark in the day of black power and all of the uproar over Vietnam and all that kind of thing. So while there were some white students mixed in the student body, by and large, they were black. I had thought for some time of going over there to that college to speak to students. I didn't quite know how to break in, so I just went over one day and went into one of the dorms, and they had a dorm proctor, an older guy, a black fellow by the name of Sarge. And I asked him if I could go from room to room, knock on doors, and see if guys were interested in a Bible study. And if I found fellows willing, would he give me a room? Well, he appeared to be, right then, a nice fellow, and he said yes. I gathered together, I don't remember now, but it was a sufficient number of students, pretty large group. I mean, we're not talking 50, but certainly enough to have a good Bible class. So I reported back to Sarge, and he gave me a room. And the room was the lobby of this big dorm. And I mean, it was a huge lobby. He assigned me to one end of it, with chairs available. Well, that was a terrible situation, not what I expected, because drunks were going in and out, and partiers, and loud talking, and all that kind of thing. And it was hard to even hold my mind together. Not to mention the fact that now Sarge reveals his true colors. He sits on the opposite end of the dormitory listening to this whitey preacher, and it seemed that every other breath he greeted with a hail of profanity that no sailor on earth could equal. It was demonic, to be sure. Somehow, in the grace of God, I managed to keep it together, and I was trying to teach Romans to these students. Somehow, I was able to hold their attention, at least enough to communicate somewhat, I thought. I had a black friend with me, a fellow older than I was, and he was a great guy. His name also was Jim, and he was with me most nights, as I recall. Well, the hostility developed and developed, and to make a longer story short, much longer story, one night, some guys came in. They had done this on other nights and challenged me. This time, it was the local intellectuals, such as they were, and they challenged me on things like evolution, and I don't remember what all. Well, the next thing I knew, I was standing up in the middle of this great entryway to the dorm, and guys started gathering about, and honestly, I don't know how many people were there, but they were running deep on all sides. They had me encircled. And one was shouting one question, and one was shouting another. And I could not believe it. I mean, to this day, I can't believe it. I had answers, and good answers, like I never had before. I was remembering things. I was remembering knowledge and things that I had read that I had long since forgotten. I was amazed myself, even in the midst of it. And then I recall one guy, a black guy, as I was answering, said, "Shut up, you guys, shut up. This is beautiful. It's beautiful." And then I knew the day was won. I knew the Spirit of God had been with me and had given me a wisdom that I did not naturally possess. That was just outstanding. There's more to that story, but that is a moment when I experienced that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the mystery of His person, the Son of Man, the Son of God, possessed in His unique person the fullness of the Spirit unlimited, but we partake of that Spirit. I remember how the famous Bible teacher of the early 20th century, H.A. Ironside, answered the infamous atheist Robert Ingersoll in San Francisco on one occasion. You find this in James Boyce's commentary on the Gospel of John, pages 266 through 268. The Spirit of God was really upon him on that occasion. Now, since I do not have that text right in front of me, I will give you my memory of it as best as I can. As Ironside was teaching in a public setting, an auditorium or some such building, not in a church, Robert Ingersoll, the atheist, came by, and he stood up and publicly challenged H.A. Ironside to meet him at such and such a place the next Sunday for a public debate. Ironside never lost stride. He said, I'll accept that invitation, but on a condition. I will bring with me X number of prostitutes and other down-and-outers and people whose lives have been wasted, who have found Jesus Christ, been truly reborn, who will upon this occasion stand up and tell one and all of you, Mr. Ingersoll, how Jesus Christ has transformed their lives. All I ask you to do is to bring in the same kind of people who will stand up and testify how atheism has transformed their lives. That's my condition. Ingersoll just stuck up his hand and waved him off, said, nah, and it never happened. God gave H.A. Ironside that wisdom, and he does that. Well, on this occasion, Jesus said, fair enough. You've asked me a question, I'll answer it, but first I want to ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? I mean, where did John get his authority that magnetized and mesmerized all the Jewish people? Right there, the Lord Jesus had their heads in a noose. Either way, they answered, they were in trouble, and they knew it. So they discussed it among themselves, and they saw that they were caught between a rock and a hard place. If we say, well, he got his authority from heaven, he'll say, and we'll have no answer, well, why didn't you people believe him? On the other hand, if we say, and tell them the truth, we think it was of human origin, his authority, that is, then all the people will stone us because they're persuaded, they're convinced John the Baptist was a prophet. So they figured the safest way out, verse 7, was to say, you know, we actually don't know where it was from. That, of course, revealed the fact that they were playing games. They weren't being honest. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. There was no use, there is no use, never will be any use, to show the blind the way home. They cannot see. And that effort is especially futile in the case of those who are willfully blind but think they see it all. Such people cannot recognize the truth when it's right before their eyes, as in the case of John and especially in the case of the Lord Jesus. They could not recognize who Jesus was despite all of his mighty works. For this kind, God allows them to see without seeing, to hear without hearing. That is their punishment. And that is the penalty for any like them in our day. And many that tribe is. They thought they had Jesus in a position where he just might say something damning from their point of view, but in his divine wisdom, available in a measured way, as I've said, to all of us his servants as needed, the Lord, in his unmeasured wisdom, has them in a mousetrap. Now we come, in verse 9, to the parable of the tenants. He follows up by telling a parable that splits their britches. But because it is a parable, all they can do is fume and squirm in their seats, as it were. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, went away for a long time. By analogy, this is a comparison to God turning over Israel, his vineyard, to human tenant farmers, the spiritual leaders of Israel, by analogy. This parable contains echoes of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 and following. That, too, is a vineyard parable. Jesus continues, verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. A servant stands for any given messenger or prophet of God in Old Testament times, whom God sent to call his people to faithfulness. That's the fruit of the vineyard. Beat him is just code for the mistreatment that God's prophets so regularly received in Israel. Verse 11, so he sent another servant, but that one, too, they beat and they treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. It was not the exception for God's true prophets to be abused and misused by the people of Israel, including Moses. Many times, as the Old Testament record tells us, they were flat-out murdered. Tradition tells us some were even sawn asunder, Isaiah, under Manasseh. The prophets went forth, and they called for fruit to God. They called, in other words, for righteousness, for holiness, and what they found instead was wickedness and viciousness. Well, verse 11, as the parable continues, the owner of the vineyard sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out of the vineyard, that is. A third is a number symbolic of repeated efforts on the part of the owner to reap the fruits, the produce of his vineyard, through various servants that he had sent to the tenant farmers over time. Obviously, none were successful. Well, then, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Ah, I will send my son, whom I love." Given his status, they will perhaps respect him. Of course, by analogy, this language refers to God sending his dear son to gather repentant Israel into the kingdom. But it is a truth, a fact of the spiritual world, that people who do not respond to God's ordinary servants will not respond to God's son, and vice versa. Jesus himself told us that back in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." You'll find that same sentiment in John 13:20 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. This is very important, folks. People have a way of deceiving themselves when they are indifferent to or outright resist God's word faithfully declared through their earnest pastors. They deceive themselves when they imagine that were they sitting at the feet of Jesus or the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul or one of the ancient prophets, they deceive themselves just like the Pharisees did and the Sadducees and all the others by thinking that they would be all ears if they were sitting in front of Moses, for example. But that is not true, Jesus says. You see, all truth is God's truth, whether it comes via Tom, Dick, or Harry, or through the apostles or prophets, or from Jesus himself. Listen to me. If one has ears for the truth, if one has ears for God's word, one will hear it, one will listen to it, through whatever source God sends it. And you know something? If one doesn't hear God's word through his humble servants, one will not even hear it from Jesus. All kinds of people sit in our churches, asleep or half asleep or with the donut look, glazed eyes. They're hearing the truth, in many cases, the honest-to-God truth, and yet they're bored or they're indifferent or they're reactionary. But they are convinced that now if it were Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, or Moses, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or one of the other prophets, they are convinced they would be all ears. Now that would be different. It wouldn't be different. So if people will not listen to God's servants, whoever they are, Tom, Dick, or Harry, they will not listen to Jesus. The truth has a way of announcing itself, no matter how humble or surprising the human medium. Good ears will get it. Bad ears will stifle it. For me, as a pastor, that's a great relax factor in the ministry of the Word. I've learned that over the years. The medium, that's people like me, we are not the message. The message is way, way bigger than the messenger. The message transcends any personality who delivers it. Well, for all their professed loyalty to Moses, here was the Son of God in the flesh standing before them, and what did they do? Well, by analogy in this parable, when the tenants saw the son of the owner, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. The Jewish establishment of Jesus' day on earth were intensely jealous of Jesus Christ. Even Pilate recognized that foul motive in their urgency to have him executed. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity with the common people. They were jealous of what to them was the peculiar authority of his preaching. They were fearful of his wonder-working power. Fearful of it because it posed a threat to them. A threat to them should Jesus use it in a way that would bring the Romans running in and upset their fine place in the food chain. All of this was at work in their desire to rid themselves of Jesus. The elites had a good arrangement with the Roman government. They did not want somebody like Jesus, by his influence, to upset their apple cart. So the analogy here in this parable is fitting. Obviously, this circumstance in the parable cries out for accountability. Jesus asked, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" That answer was perhaps elicited from the crowd, reflecting Jesus' own answer. "Well, whoever," they said, "he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Well, I've mentioned it many times in the course of this exposition. In fact, in 66 to 70 A.D., horrible accountability came to pass. The Romans came in force as a result of a Jewish revolt that broke out up in Galilee. And the battle continued for several years. In the end, it pretty much reduced the Jewish state to zero. Thereafter, with the ministry of the apostles, God's vineyard was turned over to Gentile believers mostly. Folks, opportunity despised is opportunity lost. Those who claim to be gods but do not produce for God will eventually lose whatever opportunity they had. It's always been that way. It still is. The Lord will remove the candlestick when it no longer gives light. Read the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor and the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Well, when the people heard this, that he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others, they said, "God forbid." Forbid, that is, that anybody but the Jews would possess and tend God's vineyard. Such a development they could not imagine. Then again, they were overlooking a significant Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 118:22. There it was written, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." To impress upon them the gravity of their sin and the holy indignation of God about to befall the Jewish people, the present tenants of the divine vineyard, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "That's the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" Jesus applies this reference ultimately to himself, either because it was intended by the Holy Spirit to speak of him or because it was a poetical figure that was apropos to him. Probably the former, but the latter is not impossible. The stone which the Jewish builders rejected was their Messiah, who in God's plan was about to become the chief cornerstone of the whole divine edifice. You'll see apostolic confirmation of that interpretation in Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:7, the stone that God laid, which causes the people to stumble. "Now watch out," Jesus declares, "everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone upon whom it falls will be crushed." In other words, the rejection of Jesus will bring about horrific calamity. Yes, their place in God's vineyard will be taken away, to say the least. They will have no place in God's living temple, those who do not believe in him. That did not go down well with the teachers of the law, and they wanted to get rid of him even more. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.